Our Heavenly Father, it is good to sing your praises. Good to recognize the greatness, the goodness of our Father who loves us. And we ask now that you would turn our hearts, open our minds, our spirits, our lives to the beauty, to the comfort of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated and turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 9, though we'll be looking at the end of this section today. Today we are continuing and actually concluding our study of the Lord's Prayer. Now, I've mentioned in the past that I think this is the single most perfect prayer in the entire Bible. And by perfect, I mean complete. And I think we are going to see that today as we jump into the Word. In the past several weeks, we have looked at the grand scope of this prayer. And we have studied how to use these words, but more than these words, use these attitudes and values to shape our hearts, to shape our prayers as we seek the healing of this entire world. As we seek the Lord's name being honored as holy throughout all of creation, as we look forward to the return of Jesus. But what we're going to see today is that while the Lord is looking forward to and is answering these prayers to bring about his final kingdom, he's not only interested in the future, that the Lord cares and loves us here and now, that our needs here and now are important to him. If you have ever felt neglected by God, if you've ever felt overwhelmed, if you have ever become lost because you were depending upon yourself and you weren't strong enough, then our passage today is for you. This passage is about how to pray every day for the most basic needs that we have. So let me read through this text. I'll begin in verse 9, read all the way through 15, and then we'll pray once again. Jesus says, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we bring this word before you. We thank you that this prayer has been preserved for 2,000 years, that it has been translated into the languages of this world, that your people have joined together to pray not just these words, but these truths since Pentecost and until your coming. As we conclude this study on this prayer, I ask that you would take this time, not simply to teach us how to pray these words, but how to embrace the values of this prayer, the faith of this prayer, how to understand in a deeper way that you, our Lord and God, are our Father who loves us. And I ask for your grace upon me, that as I preach, I might proclaim your word and your truth in clarity, with accuracy, and through the power of your Spirit, so that by your grace, we might all be edified together in your Spirit. We pray this in dependence upon you, in the name of our Lord Jesus, our hope. Amen. Well, you guys know that every week we look for those three aspects of the text. And if you've been here for the past 3 weeks, you know those three aspects: the source of sorrow, the call to action, the empowering grace, because this is all one tightly united section. And that source of sorrow has to do with that problem that religious folk often face in their relationship with God. Sometimes we do religion, we do prayer, we do fasting, not to honor the Lord, not because we love God, but because we want the accolades, we want the praises that come from looking really holy. And that's one of the problems that's being addressed in this prayer, but there's another problem that's being addressed in this prayer, and that has to do with when we know we're in desperate need. We're not praying to be seen by other people, we are praying to be heard. But we just don't trust God. We call out and we feel like we have to earn our place with God. We think that through the weight of our prayers, maybe God will hear us. Maybe he will take note and care for us. and answer our prayers. And it's these twin problems that Jesus is addressing with this one prayer. But into these problems, we get the empowering grace that comes and washes away these issues. And it has to do with the who-ness of God and the what-ness of God. And we see this from the very beginning of the prayer that the Lord is our Father who is in heaven, that He is the God of all creation. See, the people who didn't trust their gods, they were pagans. They believed in Zeus and Athena. And their gods couldn't be trusted. But that's not who we pray to. We pray to the Lord of heaven. And so the whatness of God gives us hope and confidence to come to Him in prayer. But it's not just the whatness of God that gives us confidence, it's the who-ness of God. It's the fact that our Lord comes to us as our Father in gentleness, in love, in affection, in strength, and compassion, and eagerness for relationship, with incredible patience and love. Now, we talked about one word that talks about the who-ness and the what-ness of God, and that word is holiness. That our Lord is magnificently other. He is so much greater, so much bigger, so much different than we. And that gives us hope. He's not bound by what we're bound by. That our strength, which is limited, is that's our strength, but His strength is fathomless. But it's not just His otherness, His greatness that makes Him holy, it's His goodness. It's the fact that He loves and is gentle and is just that gives us hope to go to Him and to depend upon Him. And so we get the call to action in this passage. The call to turn away from these two false forms of religion, the one where we do it all for ourselves and we don't really love the magnificence of our Lord, the one where we don't really trust the grandeur of our God. And Jesus gives us this command at the very beginning of this passage, pray like this. And He gives us these perfect words that we can learn in 5 minutes and pray in 30 seconds. But it's not just praying these words. These words are beautiful, but it's about embracing the heart and the attitude behind these words. In fact, in these words, what we're being invited to see and what we're being invited to understand is how Jesus relates to His Father. When Jesus says, pray like this, what He's in fact saying is, pray like Me. I will teach you My attitudes towards the Father. I will teach you My values. I will teach you My dependence upon God. Pray like Me. Don't pray like the hypocrites who love to be heard. Don't pray like the nations who don't know that they'll be heard. Love the Lord. Trust your Father. Pray like Me. And we've seen those values displayed in the first half of this prayer. It begins, Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be Your name. May Your name be recognized as good. May You be recognized as great. May the whole world come to recognize the wonder and the majesty that You possess. And that is our chief value as followers of Christ, that our Lord and God is honored. And we go on to see what these values contain. It says, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we talked about how this is a grand prayer for the end of this age, but it's not just a grand prayer for the end of the age. It's not just a prayer for the Lord to return. It's a prayer for the rule of Christ to be seen and felt in our life, in our decisions, in our choices. We pray this for the end of this age, but we pray this also for our own life so that we might, in everything we do, honor God. It goes back to our identity we've talked about since through this whole sermon Jesus has given. That identity of being the blessed blessers and the God glorifiers, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That when we pray Your kingdom come, we're asking the Lord in our life, in our church's life, in our community life, may we reflect the glory of God and bring Your blessing to those who are around us. But I think there's a problem that we sometimes face in the Western world. And it's particularly a problem for Christians in the Western world, and it's an old one. It has to do with this divide between the spiritual and the physical. Very, very early in church history, Christians began to adopt this idea that the hope that we had, that we have in Jesus, is to escape this world. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," sometimes we can imagine that what we're praying is that the Lord would take us out from this place. And we start devaluing the world around us. What we're going to see as this prayer goes on is that the Lord is both interested in that future reality, but also our current and present needs. He's interested in our physicality and in our spirituality. This idea that there's this grand divide between spirit and body and that only spirit is important is not a Christian idea. This idea that we're escaping creation as we pray this prayer, we're praying to escape creation, is not a Christian idea. It's not even rooted in Judaism or the Hebrew culture. It is a pagan idea which is rooted in the thought that the world is bad and that the physical is unredeemable. But what we're going to see as we go on to this passage is that the Lord has a plan for our bodies as well as our souls. Look down at where our text begins today in verse 11. Jesus continues his prayer. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, right here, we see one of the things that our Lord values. He values us. It's not just his kingdom as this grand, distant idea. He values you, and he values me. He values the hungry person on the street. He doesn't just care about the state of our souls. He cares about the state of our bodies. And it's not an afterthought. It's a daily thought that he has. The Lord cares what you eat. The Lord cares how you sleep. The Lord cares for the physical needs that we have. You see, God's kingdom come is not about the end of physicality. It's about the full redemption, the full healing of this world, of our bodies. We actually see this described at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 7. Talking about the people of the Lord, it says, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne, the Lord, he who sits on the throne shall shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water and wipe away every tear from their eye." The Lord cares about you. And he cares about your body. Part of the Lord's plan for this world is to heal your bodies and my body, and to give us plenty to eat. And in this, there is this idea that God will provide not just bread, but all of our food, all of our needs. But one of the things that we see in this passage is that we have a God that we can trust. Now, I want you to think for a moment and put yourself back in the mindset of the first century. It's a farming culture. There is some irrigation, but a dry season could spell the difference between eating and going hungry. Raids were not unheard of. You could farm all the summer long, bring in that harvest, and then have evil people come and steal that food. Praying for your daily bread back in this culture isn't a theory as it is for us today. It was their daily reality. But we're not so far off from them. You know, we saw in the Great Depression how things can transform in a moment. One year, the fields were ripe for harvest. And the next, there weren't crops. And after that, this ground dried up and blew away. The stock market crashed. And people once again had to face that very real reality of hunger. But that problem of hunger, it dates back beyond the first century all the way back to Adam's first sin. The very first time we're told we are going to struggle to eat comes after Adam rebels against God. And the Lord cursed the ground. And he says, you are going to have to work really hard to eat. And since then, we have. Since then, there has been this threat all around the world at one time or another, at one place or another, of not having enough food. The promise of God's kingdom is the full healing of every impact of brokenness. And part of that is that the Lord will provide our daily needs. And think about how this prayer particularly addresses the sorrow, the source of sorrow in their culture. You know, those people who didn't know the Lord, who prayed to their gods, they had to pray over and over and over again in the hope that maybe, just maybe, they could earn the favor of one of those gods who are up there feasting themselves, not paying any attention to the suffering below them. But here, we're just given this one brief statement, this one quick request. Lord, we need your help. We're dependent on you. Please feed us. In the briefness of this prayer, we see a tremendous reality of our relationship with the Lord. We don't have to impress God. We don't have to gain God's attention, pull it away from the distractions of heaven. He knows what we need. But not only does he know what he needs, he loves us. We can trust him even with simple prayers because of the greatness of God, the Lord of all creation, and the goodness of God. He already knows and he already cares. It also protects us from that other form of brokenness, making a really big deal about our prayers to draw that attention back to ourselves. Because this is a reminder of how daily we aren't sufficient. Daily, we don't have enough. Daily, we can't trust in ourselves. And so rather than being a tool to build up pride, it's a tool to show us and lead us in humble dependence upon the Lord. In this, I think we see the mind of Christ. No one knew the Father better than Jesus. No one knows the Father better than the Son. Every day, Jesus depended upon his Father. Even when he was hungry, he depended upon his Father. Because he knew the whatness and the who-ness of his God. He knew that his Lord was trustworthy, that his Father was loving. So let me ask you guys, I want you to think about your financial situation. Is there anxiety? Is there worry? And in that place, are you trusting that your God is great and that your Father is good? Are you trusting that he knows your problems and cares about them? That he mourns with your mourning? Or does he seem too distant? Does he seem like we have to call out to him time and time again to try to draw his attention to our need and pain? It does feel like that sometimes. But in Jesus, we find out who our Father is in a new and beautiful way, that he's always trustworthy, that we can lay down those anxieties and simply trust that our Father knows, that our Father cares, and our Father provides. And he doesn't just provide for our physical needs. Our physical needs are great. But the Lord didn't come just to save us from our physical needs. He came to save us from our spiritual needs. And we see this as the passage goes on, verses 12 and 13. He goes on, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, let's look at that verse 12 to begin with. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, I'll tell you, when I often pray this prayer for myself, I will change that word debts to sins. Because that's an idea that's often easier for me to understand. The wrong things I have done, Forgive me for the bad stuff I have committed. But Jesus' words here are intentional. This word debts here, it's a pretty rare word in the Bible, and it's an economic word. It's an obligation that is owed. You could use this word in a positive way to describe someone's payment. They work for you, and then you owe them money because they worked for you. You can use it in a negative way. I have received a loan, and now I must pay back the loan. But it's a very interesting way to look at God's justice, that we are in debt to Him, that all of our actions that go against His word, that go against His truth, that go against His character, have left us with a debt to pay. And so in this passage, we see the Lord, the Father, as the creditor to whom we owe payment. He who knows every lie we have spoken, every insult that we have said, every gossip we have whispered, every act of abuse or neglect, every wound we have given someone else, every wrong we have done against the Lord, every thought of pride, every lustful glance of our eyes, He knows, and He will pay back. Jesus, or the scripture, just tells us what the debt is. The debt that we owe is death. And not just physical death. Physical death is just the beginning. Physical death actually almost acts as a metaphor for what the true debt is, spiritual death. See, spiritual death is that place that we go where our bodies has forgotten how to die, where we live. But as in life, we have rejected the goodness of God, so in death, the payment for that is experiencing existence apart from any gracious thing from our Lord. Exhaustion without rest. Tears without comfort. Crying out without company. Isolation and sorrow and darkness and shame unending. That is the debt. And the Lord repays. Now, if we depend on ourselves, we can come up with ways to try to pay this debt. Our good works. Maybe our good works will one day outweigh the bad. But the Bible says it don't work that way. That our good deeds are filthy before the Lord. And they don't earn us anything. Maybe we hide to ourselves and we come up with excuses for why we had to behave in certain ways or say what we had to say. But for the holiness of a good God, those excuses burn away. Perhaps we imagine that we can suffer ourselves out of payment, that we can offer the payment in full ourselves. And perhaps we try to make our lives harder because we want to punish ourselves to somehow earn God's grace. Or we think that maybe there's a time of suffering after death which pays the price and then we're innocent again, but the Bible says that it is no credit to us to suffer for doing wrong. We cannot pay back the debt we owe. It's too vast. And we need more than a payback of debt. We need holiness. And even if we could pay back everything we owed, which we can't, we would still not be holy. And so to pay the weight of this, we get this very simple request. Forgive us our debts. We acknowledge we owe. And we ask the Lord to let that payment that we owe go. And when we come to the Lord, He forgives. But this makes no sense until the cross. Because there is a debt that's owed. Justice must be done because God is good and God is just. And so that's what the cross is all about. It's about the Lord himself bearing the debt that we owe. Bearing the price that apart from him we would have to pay. And so the only way that this prayer, forgive us our debts, can be answered is if in the future Jesus goes to the cross. And he did. And he paid it all. And so for all the shame, all the evil, all the hurt we have done, the Lord gives us this simple prayer. Forgive us. If we ever try to pay it back ourselves, that's a wasted effort. The only hope we have is coming to complete dependence upon our God. Now, this is a very simple request, but there's a complicated word in here, and it's a little word, but it's a complicated word. Look back down at verse 12. It says, "And forgive us our debts, as," that's the complicated word, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." So there's an acknowledgement here that not only have we done wrong, but we have been wronged against. And I imagine and know that there are people here who have been wronged against greatly. I would know that no matter what community we were in. This is a world of pain and hurt and evil, where people do completely unspeakable things to each other. And so this as gets really complicated. So what does it mean that, you know, to say, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors? Well, Jesus explains, verse 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses or their wrongs, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." I think there are really two big dangers we need to avoid with this. The first danger is to ignore this warning. This is a warning from our Lord. Our Lord wants us to experience forgiveness, to celebrate the forgiveness, and this is a warning that we need to take seriously. And it's hard. Because we have been hurt. How do we forgive other people when they have ripped our hearts in half? When they have wounded us and the ones that we love? When they aren't repentant? How and why? And why is this so essential to our relationship that the Lord says that if we don't forgive others, we won't be forgiven? To answer that question, we need to go back to the beginning of this section. Remember that we're in the middle of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It begins back in chapter 5 as Jesus has been explaining who we are as disciples in Jesus and how we live as disciples in Jesus. And he began with that, who we are, and he starts off with that phrase, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who know they're broken, who know their need, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on and explains that those people who come to the Lord broken, who come to the Lord seeking that need, that they are transformed. They're given a new character that's modeled after Christ. They're given a new identity and a new purpose that's modeled after Christ. And it's that model and identity that's really at play here. We are called to be the salt of the earth, the blessed blessers, those who've received God's blessing and then pour out God's blessing, to be conduits of God's grace in this world. We're called to be lights of the world, to be the blessed blessers, and to be the God glorifiers, those who reflect the truth and reality of our Lord. Think about how our God revealed himself to this world. He's done it in many ways, but what was the grandest? The single greatest act of self-revelation in the history of creation. It was the cross. An act of forgiveness for broken people. If we are going to reflect the reality of the who-ness of our God, then we will need to forgive. If we reject forgiving others, we're not just rejecting that other person, we are rejecting the character of God. But we're also the blessed blessers, those who've been forgiven. And it's in light of that forgiveness that we then forgive other people. So if we refuse to forgive those who sin against us, what we're actually doing is rejecting the who-ness of our God at a very fundamental way. And those who reject the Lord pay the consequences of what they've done. But there's another problem we need to avoid. And that problem is this. We can look at this passage and think of it as a work we must complete in order to be saved. That we are earning God's forgiveness in order to be forgiven. We have to forgive those so that we might be forgiven. But that's not what's being described here. Remember, this whole passage begins with an acknowledgement that we are broken people who need grace. Rather, our forgiveness is evidence that we have been forgiven. If we forgive others, we are demonstrating that we have been forgiven. And those who refuse to forgive demonstrate a darker reality. Now, if you are struggling with this right now, I want to encourage you. Because there are places in our lives where each one of us are hot messes and need grace. This is a prayer for people who are hot messes and who are struggling to do what's good and right. And we have a gracious Father who is patient and loving. And if there is something in your life that you are struggling to forgive or know how to forgive, I encourage you to come and talk to me. This is something that we do together as community. And there is hope and there is help. And there is peace that the Lord has in forgiving those who wounded you. So if that's true for you, I just encourage you to come and talk to me. Now there's this other request that goes on. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now we know that the Lord doesn't tempt from other places in Scripture. But I want to tell you guys that this is such an important part of this prayer. I can't imagine one time in my life, can't remember one time in my life, where I have prayed this prayer in the midst of temptation and meant it that I wasn't rescued. The Lord doesn't lead us into temptation, but we do face it. We face it because of our own brokenness. We face it because we have an enemy. We face it because of other people around us. This is a prayer that when that temptation comes that we have been struggling with for years and years and haven't found victory, that we can go to and say, Lord, no more. May it be finished here and now today. This is a prayer for that moment where you're hit with something new you've never been tempted with before. And you need a prayer that is quick and fast and just acknowledges our need for the Lord that we can pray. This is a prayer for when we have overcome a sin by God's grace and for years have been set free. And then one day, in a quiet moment, that temptation comes roaring back with force and threatens to overwhelm our life and our heart, to recognize our deep need and dependence for God. And He rescues. But this word temptation can actually be translated a different way. It can also be translated fiery trial. So we could read this legitimately as, and lead us not into fiery trials. And that's also important. Because this world is a place of pain, a place of hurt, and a place of trial. And sometimes I think we can get this idea in our head that if we're praying for the Lord to protect us from the tragedy and the hurt of this world, then there's something wrong with our faith. But this is how Jesus prayed before the cross. If it is your will, may this cup be taken from me. He was praying, lead me not into fiery trial. And even as he prayed it, he knew that sometimes we walk that path. And so he said, not my will, but yours be done. And that final request, but deliver us from evil. Now, your translation may say from the devil. And the reason for that is because in the Greek, we can translate this a little bit more literally and say, lead us or deliver us from the evil. But it's broader than just the enemy. This is all forms of evil. This is the evil of the spiritual enemy that we have. This is the evil of the people around us. This is the evil of our own soul. This is the evil of the world. It is this general term to protect us from what is bad. And it is the hope of the coming of God's kingdom. That one day all the bad will be completely wiped away and only hope left. Now, we pray this prayer, and we can pray it in faith because of how the Father answered it in Jesus' own life. Jesus' dearest desire is to see his Father honored. And so the Father led Christ to the cross. His will was done. We can have confidence when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, because on the cross, Jesus thirsted and his body was brutalized. We can have confidence to pray, forgive us our debts, because our debts were laid upon Jesus. The reason that we have hope in this prayer is because our Lord came. He walked into the fiery trial. He delivered us from evil by taking it upon himself and conquering it through his death and through his resurrection. This is a prayer with the cross at its heart. And this is our hope today. That because Christ has come, because Christ has suffered and been victorious, his kingdom will come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you very much for your grace and for your will and for your love. May your kingdom come in our life. May your will be done. Protect us from all that is evil. And glorify your name in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again. May the love of our Lord, who sets us free, pays our debts, and gives us joy in the coming of his kingdom, be with you today and every day as you serve him in his mission to be lights of this world, to be salt of this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.